Father, we thank you for that vision of what you have in store for your people. Lord, please open our eyes now as we think about your word, as we look at your word. Open our ears as we listen. Open our hearts and minds to take in what you have to say to us, so there wouldn't just be sort of words out there, but it would be written on our hearts. And Lord, we pray this so that you would make us ready for that glorious future you have in store for your people, and so that the reality of that might drive us now. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. You can discover an awful lot about a person, can't you, by actually living with them. That's true, isn't it? If you've ever shared a flat or a house with somebody, you know that you discover an awful lot about that person when you actually live with them. Now when we think about that, we tend to think of negative things, don't we? You know, nasty habits, hygiene problems, that sort of thing. But it's also true positively, isn't it? Because when you live with somebody of real integrity, say, that has a big impact on you, don't you? Because you're actually living with them. You get to see so much more of what that means in practice. I remember a number of years ago, I lived with a guy called David, who was Irish. He was living in the same house as me for about a year. And actually living in the same house as him had a big impact on me because, well, he lived, his life was, there was just integrity written all over it. He lived in such a simple but profound way. His room was free from clutter, and so was his life. He cared about people. You could tell that by the way he was with us, his housemates. He knew and loved the Lord. You could tell that by the sort of routines he had, the ways he would read his Bible, the way he would pray each day. You could see that. You could tell it by the way he talked about Jesus when his guard was down, individually, as well as in public, when other people were watching. That was just the effect of living with that chap. Now that's doubly true when a couple get married. You know, they might well get to know each other quite a bit before the wedding, during their engagement. They make some promises, some explicit declarations on the day, don't they? But it's when they actually move in together that the rubber hits the road. It's when they start living together that actually the reality of that sort of is shown. Because the aim of getting married, isn't it, is so that a couple can live together for the rest of their lives. That's the purpose of it. You know, it'd be strange, wouldn't it, if after making all of those vows, if the couple then sort of set off at the end of the day to two different houses and live two separate lives. That wouldn't be a marriage at all, would it? The aim of it is to live together. Now, that's also true with the Lord, as we see in today's section of the book of Exodus. Today is about actually living with the Lord. You know, if you remember where we got up to a couple of weeks ago, where we left off, the Lord had rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt. He'd brought them to himself. He'd met with them at Mount Sinai. And there, on the mountain, he declared their marriage vows, if you like. Those 10 words, the 10 commandments, and the other laws that had explained what it would mean for them to be God's people in practice. And they'd eaten a wedding feast together. The people in God's presence on the mountain, they'd eaten with him, seen him in his glory. And so, well now, after the wedding ceremony is over, he draws up the plans for the house. That's what comes next. So that they can actually live together, ongoingly. And just like with anyone else, there's lots to discover about who the Lord is by seeing the way that he lives with them. Lots that's relevant for us as 21st century Christians. So, let's have a look, shall we? Page 83 in your Bibles. If you dig out a Bible from the end of your pew, or if you've run out on your pew from the pew behind or something like that, page 83, we're going to read Exodus 25. Exodus chapter 25, starting at the first verse. For your information as well, you might also find on the inside of your notice sheet, there's a little outline there that might be helpful for you as you go along. Feel free to write notes if you want, or just to use it to keep track of where we are. But let's read now from Exodus 25, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you're to receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold moulding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark, and put in the ark the testimony, which I will give you. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet you, and give all my commands for the Israelites. And the Lord goes on to describe all of the features of this meeting place, this tabernacle, literally the tent of meeting. In fact, most of the rest of the book of Exodus is taken up with this, devoted to this, give or take a little digression that takes 3 chapters. All in all, 13 chapters of this book describe this tabernacle in painstaking detail. Now that's as many chapters actually as it takes to describe the whole story of the people of Israel from being in slavery in Egypt through to the rescue from the Red Sea. All of that action takes 13 chapters. So does this stuff about the tabernacle. And these tabernacle chapters, well, when you read them, it's not exactly an action-packed story, is it? It's more like looking over the blueprints in a town planning consultation. And you know what it's like doing that sort of thing. Some people find that sort of thing exciting, don't they? But for the rest of us, well, it's pretty hard work. But clearly it's important if so much of the Bible gets devoted to it. If God wants takes so long to say this. And think again of the town planning consultation. You know, the blueprints may not excite you, but the way they get put into practice will transform the town. The tabernacle is world-changing truth. It's the blueprints for a new and better world, actually. Now we're going to see that from three big things that the tabernacle teaches us that we need to know. The first one's this: the Lord lives with his people. And this is life as it should be. The Lord lives with his people. That's life as it should be. This tabernacle is all about God setting up home with his people, isn't it? So, okay, keep that Bible passage open. We're going to do a bit of flicking around for a few minutes now. So you need the Bible in front of you. Page 83 that we looked at. Verse 8 of that reading we had. What does it say? Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Or at the end of verse 22, we see the same sort of thing. Verse 22, the end of it: I will meet with you and give all my commands for the Israelites. It's all about meeting with the Lord, isn't it? Or flick over a few pages to page 88. See what the Lord says will happen when the tabernacle's set up, when it's up and running. See that? Verse 44 of chapter 29. On page 88. Verse 44. See what will happen then. So he says, the Lord says, so I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and will be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. That's what the tabernacle's for, isn't it? The details matter because of the magnitude of what's going on here. God is dwelling with his people. Not just in a general sense, you know, so God is everywhere, so he must be with me here. No, in the sense of setting up home together. Like a couple set up home when they're married. It's happening here. Now, to understand why that's such a big deal, we have to get our thinking caps on a bit. We need to think back in the Bible to the start of the Bible. Now, if you don't know the first three chapters of Genesis very well, then we've got time to read it all now, so read it later when you get home. But think back to the start of the Bible. The Bible begins with God dwelling with his people, doesn't it? You know, God made the world so that he could live with his people. That's what the Garden of Eden was about. It was a special place where God dwelt with his people, and it was perfect. It was humans as they were meant to live with the Lord. We were made for relationship with the Lord and with each other in his place. That's what we're made for. The problems began with the world, didn't they? When people turned against God, when they rejected that, when that happy state was broken up, that was when evil and death and all the rest came in. Eden was life as it was meant to be. Well, now here in the tabernacle instructions, in Exodus, we find all sorts of echoes of Eden. It's everywhere in the details. The echoes of the Garden of Eden. So, for instance, let's have a look at a few of them again. Ready for some bit more flicking? Back at the start of chapter 25, where we had the reading, page 83. How does that chapter begin? What's the phrase that begins the chapter? Well, have a look. Chapter 25, verse 1, how does it begin? Do you see it? The Lord said to Moses. Now that little phrase, that crops up seven times in these chapters 25 to 31, this bit that's describing the tabernacle. And each time it's a creative command that the Lord is saying how an aspect of the tabernacle needs to be made. And it's made. Except actually, there's one that's different. The last time the Lord says this. So have a look at chapter 31, verse 12. It's on page 90. Page 90, so maybe flick over, have a look at it there. A little bit different there. Remember, six times, and the Lord said, and stuff gets made for the tabernacle. Here, what does it say? Chapter 31, verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. Okay, so six creative commands, the Lord says, and it is done, followed by, well, one about Sabbath, about rest. Does that ring any bells for you? That's a bit like that first week in Genesis, isn't it? This is more than just architecture. This is new creation that's going on here. All the details of the tabernacle itself, again, echoes of the Garden of Eden. There's masses of gold in there, isn't there? Masses of gold. There's gemstones, just like in Genesis we're told is like that in the Garden of Eden. The entrance of the tabernacle faces east, just like the Garden of Eden. And if you look at the little diagram on your notice sheets, inside your notice sheets, you'll see that on that diagram it says, in the holy place, there's this lampstand, isn't there? You can see it on the diagram there. And the lampstand, as it turns out, is designed to look like a tree. It's carved to look just like a tree, reminiscent of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And then in the middle of the tabernacle itself, the heart of what's going on there, is the ark itself. Now, when you think the Ark of the Covenant, don't think Indiana Jones and the magic box full of ghosts and melting Nazis and all of that sort of stuff. Don't think about that. Think of the Garden of Eden instead. The ark is a box with something in it. What's in it? Well, okay, page 83, the reading we had. Chapter 25, verse 16. What's in it? Chapter 25, verse 16, page 83. The testimony, says, doesn't it? The testimony. That's the two stone tablets with God's words on them. The 10 words, the 10 commandments. Just like in Eden, where we saw God at the heart of it, speaking to Adam. Here, his words are with his people at the center of it. And on top of the box, Well, there's this gold cover, isn't it? And on the cover is, well, what's there? We'll have a look at verse 18, that same chapter, 25. Verse 18, what's there? Two cherubim. Cherubim, angelic figures. Now, where in the Bible have we met cherubim before this? On one occasion, as it happens. One previous occasion, when Adam and Eve are thrown out of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, there, stationed on the door, like bouncers, are two cherubim with a flashing sword, saying, effectively, no way back. There is no way back for these fallen people to get back into God's presence. That's what they're communicating there. But here in the tabernacle, the cherubim aren't just a big no-entry sign, are they? But actually, well, that chapter we're reading, chapter 25, verse 22 there, it says, they're a meeting place. This is where God's going to meet with his people. Now, okay, why is it worth spending this time noticing these similarities? Well, because of this. In all of this, God is painting a picture of the world as it should be. Life as it should be. The tabernacle is a blueprint for a new creation. This is heaven meeting earth here. God with his people, right at the center of their world. It's a picture promise of a world of worship. Now, if we think about this, if we think of God restoring creation so that it becomes all about worship, well, actually, we might not find that all that exciting. But again, I think mostly because we've misunderstood the word worship. We think worship refers to the time when we sing in church, or just the time when we're having services in church, or something like that. And you know, you might think of something like, well, that's all very well, I don't mind that, that's okay, that's nice, I sometimes enjoy it. But, forever? Not sure. But no, worship is more than that. Worship is more than that. Worship is not a chore. Worship is a life orientated around God. It's life as it should be. Now, we know, don't we, that life orientated around anyone else is disastrous. So we use that word self-centeredness, don't we? To describe when someone has their life orientated around themselves. We know it's a bad thing. But God-centeredness, life orientated around God, is the world as it's meant to be. Functioning as it can best. It's everything pulling together in the same direction. You know, instead of all the wars that characterize our world as it is now, as people pull in different directions. A life of worshipping the Lord is everything and everyone in all satisfying relationship with the God who is love. You know, as opposed to loneliness and relationship breakdown, which characterize our world now as they are, isn't it? Or a life centered on God is everyone and everything basking in the glory of their creator. You know, enjoying, like a lizard basks in the sun on a hot day, enjoying its warmth, soaking up its life. So it is here with creation and its creator. In a restored creation where it's worship, where God is at the center. Instead of disappearing into the ultimate death of a universe without God. You know, it's life with a consuming purpose for everything instead of randomness, disorder and chaos. Do you see what I mean? This is what the tabernacle teaches us. It says that when God brings heaven to earth, he reorders things massively. He brings this sort of transformation. God with his people is a truly wonderful thing to appreciate. And even more wonderfully, the tabernacle shows us that God with his people is true wherever they go. God remains with his people wherever they go, because everything in the tabernacle has rings and poles and stuff like that, doesn't it? It's all designed to be packed away and moved and set up again. It's a portable tent. It's meant to be moved so that wherever the people go, they can unzip their tents in the morning or whatever they had before zips. And they open their tents up and they look, and there in the middle of the camp, as this continual reminder, the tabernacle, the Lord is with them, even here. Here too. God is with his people wherever they go. Now, for us as Christians, as opposed to the Israelites back then, things are a bit different, aren't they? For us as Christians now, the thing to remember, as ever, is that what we have in Jesus is not less than what they had. It's more. You know, if the tabernacle was a blueprint, a picture promise, well, we already share in something of the reality that it pointed to. It's not finished yet. It's not finished yet. That's what the reading from Revelation we had, that Marianne read for us, was about. The picture of the finished, restored new creation. It's not finished yet, but already we share in the reality, and it's real enough. What did the angel say to Joseph when he announced the coming birth of Jesus? Do you remember? We'll be thinking about that soon, won't we? What did the angel say to Joseph when he announced the coming birth of Jesus? He said, "You shall call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Or what did Jesus say to his disciples before he went up to heaven? He said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." See, believers in Jesus are given God's Holy Spirit, God with us, wherever we go. That's true when we're together in his name. That's true when we're apart. See, we don't have to go on a pilgrimage to somewhere special, do we? To meet with God. God hasn't given us special holy buildings to go to, or a shrine, or something like that. He's given us his Holy Spirit, and he's given us each other. The Lord is with his people wherever we go. Much more so now. You know, we don't have to carry God's word around in a special golden box anymore, do we? We can carry it in our pockets. We have God's word in the Bible. God, by his Holy Spirit, writes his word in our hearts. As we follow Jesus, his word is imprinted on us. The Lord is with his people now, wherever we go. Don't take that for granted. You know, don't get over comfortable with that so you forget how important it is. This is the most amazing privilege. You know, the people of Israel would have longed for what we have as Christians. It's something to meditate on and pray over and enjoy, isn't it? Something to start each day with. You know, where am I? Who am I with today? You know, there's a song by the Boo Radleys, who were from the Wirral. Big up the Boo Radleys. And it said, "If I were much wiser, maybe I'd realise that it's not where you are, it's who you're with." Where are we today? Well, in North Finchley, as it happens. Who are we with? The Lord of heaven and earth has come to us. It's nothing less than a reality, a taste of heaven on earth. And as we see that, we need to appreciate, don't we, that actually having the living God with you is not just the same as having a big guard dog with you to protect you, or a personal carer to look after you, or even a human friend to keep you company. You know, we can grow numb to this again, can't we? We can say things like, "The Lord be with you," or "God's with me," and when we fail to see the privilege and the fearfulness of that, this is God we're talking about. Infinitely greater than you or I. And the tabernacle also teaches us this, doesn't it? The tabernacle teaches us the Lord can only be approached on his own terms. That's something that gets underlined repeatedly for the Israelites in the tabernacle instructions. God dictates the terms. Again, have a look at that first bit of chapter 25, page 83. Verse 8, chapter 25, verse 8 on page 83. You can see that there. He says, doesn't he? The Lord says, verse 8, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." Make a sanctuary, literally a place of holiness, somewhere distinct, different, set apart, and do it exactly as I tell you, he says, doesn't he? And in case we're in any doubt, God says it over and over again. 40 times in this section, actually, describing the tabernacle, 40 times God emphasizes how holy this tabernacle has to be. And again, he underlines how it all has to be put together, exactly as he says. You know, this is not an opportunity for them to try out their interior design skills. You know, they're not called to come up with some new religious art here. They're not told to invent at all. They're told to follow the instructions to the letter. Now, actually, I think this is where we're starting to get to the base of why the repetitiveness of this section of the Bible, when we read it and it seems repetitive, seems hard work to us, why this makes sense. You know, some things in life we learn really quickly, don't we? It happens once and you always remember. Lots of things in life, lots of the really important things anyway, we have to learn. It takes time. It takes effort. As the Israelites put this tabernacle together, oh so carefully, they're learning something really important about their God, which is that if you're going to relate to him, it has to be on his terms. You wouldn't begrudge going through some health and safety training if you were going to be working in a nuclear reactor, would you? It would be expected. It would be essential. Dealing with the infinitely pure, glorious creator of the universe as one of his creatures, actually as one of his creatures who's already rebelled against him. It's not a small thing. Getting it wrong could be deadly. Because if God is this holy, well then, his people really need to pay close attention to his dwelling place. It has to be how he wants it. Now, it's obvious, isn't it? Wherever God dwells is going to be a pretty special place. Now that has to apply to us too, as well, as 21st century Christians. Not regarding buildings. It's not that we have to overlay our buildings with gold, or anything like that. You know, I've been to cathedrals where they've literally done that. I can think of some in Latin America where they just plaster everything in gold. Not just in Latin America. And so what they think about God is pretty clear, isn't it? They think that he lives in that building. That's why they make it look like that. But nowhere in the Bible are we told anything like that. No, the tabernacle's a one-off, in that sense, as a building where God dwells. The tabernacle, the temple of the Old Testament. No, remember that we're told God dwells now among his people, among followers of Jesus, by his Holy Spirit. So we need to pay really close attention, not so much to our buildings, but to our lives. You know, one of those famous Bible verses that most people have heard quoted or misquoted is that one where in 1 Corinthians 6 Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" You know that one? Now normally when people say it, they're talking about their diet routine, aren't they, or their exercise? But the picture Paul has in mind as he writes that is like the tabernacle here. If God dwells there, you need to take great care to be holy. It matters what you do with your body if God lives there. Do you see that? And likewise, we need to take good care of each other, don't we? Because, again, being a dwelling place of God's Spirit is not just an individual thing. It's not just me out there in the world on my own being a dwelling place. It's a together thing. Something we do together as Christians as well. Again, as Paul says in Ephesians, you are being built together into a temple in which God dwells by his Spirit. Christians need to look after one another, don't we? And not just in helping to carry each other's burdens, you know, helping each other out, helping each other with our needs, caring for one another when we're troubled, that sort of thing. Although, of course, that's important if we're the family of Christ people. No, more than that, we need to take care of one another's holiness. We need to encourage one another to live as Christians, to live for Jesus, to be friends enough to ask one another even tricky questions, to pray for one another, even to challenge one another. Not because we're busybodies, not because we're nosy, no, because we love each other enough, and we love the Lord enough, well, to want each other to be those new people he's made us to be, the dwelling place for the Lord, for his glory, for our good. One last thing to say quickly, though, as we finish, which is this. Only Jesus can enable us to live with the Lord. Only Jesus can enable us to live with the Lord. Us being concerned about our holiness and one another's holiness doesn't just mean turning over a new leaf and trying hard to be good, although there's obviously effort involved. It means helping one another to depend on Jesus. Because Jesus is the only one who can actually make us fit to live with the Lord. At the heart of the tabernacle, there's this system of priests and sacrifices. The people could only live with God at all because God had given them sacrifices to take away their sins. And he'd given them priests to represent them, to go into God's presence on their behalf. And the priests would literally, as they did that, as they went into God's presence, the high priest would literally have the names of the people written on their heart as they stood before the Lord. So as we finish now, we're just going to look at a few verses in page 86, chapter 28. And we're going to read through a few verses from verse 15 onwards. And as we read these, think of Jesus. It's always a good principle in the Bible when you hear the word priest, think of Jesus. Think of Jesus here. Verse 15. Fashion a breastpiece for making decisions, the work of skilled craftsmen. Make it like the ephod, of gold and of pure, of blue, purple and scarlet yarn and of finely twisted linen. It is to be square, a span long and a span wide, and folded double. Then mount four rows of precious stones on it. In the first row there shall be a ruby, a topaz and a beryl. In the second row, a turquoise, a sapphire and an emerald. In the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. In the fourth row, a chrysolite, an onyx, and a jasper. Mount them in gold filigree settings. There are to be 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. Flick down to verse 29, just glance down there. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart, on the breastpiece of decision, as a continuing memorial before the Lord. As you read that, does it remind you of anything? You know, the gemstones? Doesn't that remind you of something? The Revelation reading we had before, where it's talking about that holy city, you know, with the gemstones built into it? Here, the gemstones are on the priest's breastpiece, with the names of the people on them, representing the people over his heart. There, in the new restored creation, actually built in. The people built into the new creation. Now you see, Jesus is our sacrifice, isn't he? We know that. He sacrificed himself to take away our sins. Jesus is also our priest. He's the one who's gone into the presence of God himself, into heaven, and he stands there now carrying our names on his heart. So where are we today? Well, as it happens, we're here in North Finchley, aren't we? Tomorrow you might be somewhere different. Who are we with? Well, if we're followers of Jesus, then because he stands there in the presence of God for us now, we're with the Lord of heaven and earth, wherever we are. Why don't we pray? Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus who gave himself to take away our sin and who has now entered heaven and stands there for us. Thank you that he is the man in heaven, one of us, that we are united to him by faith. And so just as surely as he is with you, so we are with you. Lord, thank you that that's true, that's real, that the reality of it is even now a fact. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see that. Please help us to remember that. Help us to pay good attention to ourselves and to one another, because we love one another and because we love you, because we want our lives to reflect the goodness, the holiness, the glory that we see in the tabernacle and that we see more in Jesus. Lord, please work that in us. In Jesus we pray. Amen.